put this on. For those that are new, we record everything. If you miss a study, just let us know. We'll give you a tape. There's no charge for anything. And we're real happy to have you here. As we begin, I remind my heart and I remind you that there is an indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God. And He has promised, if we would come as little children, that He would do that, that He would reveal Himself to us. But we've got to trust in the Lord. Now, He'll work in us that attitude of childlikeness. He's promised to do that. So our part is to come with our mouths opened wide. He said if we would come as dry ground, He'd rain His water upon us. If we come parched, He would refresh us. So we need to trust the Lord. Now let me give this verse, Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Isaiah 30, 20 says, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. The goal of our Bible study is not teaching. Quite honestly, if you have come for that, you'll be disappointed. We don't come for teaching. We come to see the teacher. And the teacher is not me. It's not any human being. It's the Lord Himself. And I just love that verse. Your teacher will no longer hide Himself. Your eyes will behold your teacher.
We'll pray about that.
Well, let's trust God for it. So let's ask the Lord now that we can just behold Him. Our Father, thank You again for Your wonderful grace in our lives. Thank You for putting the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray as we gather around Your Word now that You would open the eyes of our heart. Give us insight and understanding. Deliver us from man's ideas, flesh and blood. Show us Yourself. We want to see our heavenly teacher. Thank You in advance that You're going to do this because we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off. It's been a while since we've met together, and we thank the Lord for the generous hospitality of Trinity Church. For more than 20 years, they graced us with their hospitality, and we met at Trinity Church, and we thank God for that provision. But as the years roll on, I've noticed that so do some of our needs roll on, and I think this will be an all-around more comfortable setting. We're going to follow the same schedule that we followed at Trinity. We'll meet on Thursday mornings at 11 o'clock. We'll tape all of the messages, and it'll be on Thursday mornings. But now we'll be meeting here. The Lord has wonderfully provided this place. Also, I want to thank the Lord for other offers. We had many people open their homes, offer to open their homes, and other facilities that they had to meet at. But we didn't want to put any burden on anybody. And that means the burden of winter weather and shoveling. And here there is no burden for parking. And it's all on one level. And so we're just thanking the Lord that there's ample space and He's provided this place for us. Now, when we left off at the end of June, we were in the book of Hebrews, and we've come to chapter 11. Now, this is lesson 26 in our series on Hebrews. And as I said, if you want the rest of that series, just see Lillian, and she'll make sure that you get the tapes.
Cool, thank you.
We're going to trust the Lord that every lesson will stand on its own two feet. And what I mean by that is, if you've come today and it's your first time, you say, oh no, I am 25 lessons behind. and I'll be lost. No, you won't. If we were teaching doctrine, you'd be lost. But if we teach a person, the Lord Jesus, you won't be lost. So you can come in at any time, touch the Lord Jesus, and then leave with a blessing. So that we just pray that's what's going to happen. Let me just give a short review. We're going to make two observations, and then we'll get back into Hebrews 11. The first observation is this. Welcome. We're glad you're here. It's good to see you again. The first observation is this, that we're looking at the Holy Spirit's illustrations of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I say that because they would not probably be your illustrations. And they would probably not be my illustrations. In other words, if God said to you, ransack the Old Testament, find saints, and illustrate their faith, you'd probably choose a different list than God gives us in Hebrews chapter 11. I think I would have mentioned some of the same names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on. But I think I would have selected different illustrations of faith. For example, Joseph was a man of faith. You all know the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. His life is full of illustrations of faith. How he lived before his father, how he conducted himself before Potiphar's wife, illustrations of his honesty, his fear of the Lord, his respect for his father, his trusting the promise of God, even when he was tested, many illustrations of faith. But what does Hebrews give us? Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Of all the illustrations of faith, the Holy Spirit says, now here's one. When he was dying, he said something about his bones. You ought to know about that. And all I'm saying is that God chooses different illustrations than we would choose. How is that faith? Now, that's true of almost every illustration in Hebrews chapter 11. They're all unique. Some are bizarre, the illustrations God uses. By faith, Enoch was raptured. How do you do that by faith? By faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Do you remember the blessing of Jacob and Esau? Where Isaac was deceived and Jacob tried to look and smell like his brother and so on. By faith, Isaac blessed them. And so there are many illustrations of faith. We know that these are the Holy Spirit's, and so they're the best illustrations. So we need God's insight on this. I'm using that as a review because I want us, as we get back into the Word, to ask the Lord to give us God's eyes. We want to see God's eyes and through His eyes as He sees. That's true of everything, but especially you, me. You got to see yourself as God sees you. And that's not always the same way we see. God's ways are not our ways. For example, everything's equal before God. There's nothing big to God. There's nothing little to God. They're all the same. We have this is a big sin, this is a little sin. God doesn't know big sins, little sins. Every sin's against an infinite God, and they're all heinous, and they're all the same. But for example, we would look at the sins of the flesh and we say, drunkenness, immorality, that's sin. God says more against pride, the sin of the mind, than he says against some of those sins of the flesh. He doesn't see things like we do. He regards the widow's mite and he says, if you give your body to be burned and everything you own to the poor and you don't have love, it's nothing. See, we would have looked at somebody who sacrificed everything and gave it to the poor. Say, whoa, that person is a man of faith, a woman of faith. That's not how God sees things. So that's the point. We want to see things as God sees things. My second observation, before we get back to where we left off, is in every case in Hebrews 11, I think there's 21 or 22 examples. In every case, our eyes are turned away from faith to Christ, the object of our faith. One of the great dangers in the Christian life is to have faith in faith. Trust my faith. Trust my trust. We say, oh, Lord, I need more faith. I need stronger faith. I need bigger faith. Lord, increase my faith. You don't need any more faith. It's not your faith. It's what you're trusting. It's trust in the Lord. We're not studying illustrations of faith. We're studying illustrations of people who trusted the Lord. They're not, Hebrews 11 doesn't teach you how to trust. It teaches you how to trust Jesus. And that's not the same thing. So I wanted to call attention to that. So now let's begin where we left off. Hebrews 11, 21, please. You notice that I handed out these sheets. Last year, you made comments that this was very helpful, rather than thumbing through the pages of the Bible. So we'll do this every time, Lord willing. Hebrews 11, 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. Now that's the Holy Spirit's illustration of Jacob's faith. There's so much history crowded into that verse, Bible history. In each of these illustrations, I believe God expects us to know the history. You know, you're in Hebrews, but God expects you to know Genesis and Exodus and these illustrations that he's using. God expects us to know that. In most cases, it's the Old Testament history that unlocks that particular mystery of faith. And so we're going to give enough of the history to get to the point. According to Hebrews 11, 21, how is Jacob's faith illustrated? And I think we'll find it's not primarily in the words he spoke on his deathbed, but in the symbolic action that he took on his deathbed. Not what he said, it's what he did. He did something on his deathbed that was highly unusual. And so what he does tells a spiritual story and wonderfully illustrates his faith. Actually, the background of this come from two records of Jacob's history. The first is the memory that he must have had on his deathbed of his own blessing by God. You remember, he was not the firstborn. He was the secondborn, and yet God turned that around. He got the blessing of the firstborn. And you remember how he and Esau went through it all through almost a big part of his whole life. He had to learn by experience that grace overrules nature. That's what Jacob had to learn. By nature, Esau came first. But by grace, Jacob came first. And he took a long time to learn that. Remember what God told Rebecca when she asked about her pregnancy. Genesis 25, 23, the elder shall serve the younger. So before they're even born, they know it's going to be by grace. Almost half of Jacob's life was spent trying to make grace happen. You don't have to help God make grace happen. Jacob, you remember, struggled with that. Grace doesn't need the help of man. As wonderful as you are, you don't help God. Wonderful as I am, I don't help God. He doesn't need our help. Jacob finally learned that. And now on his deathbed, he remembers it, and he does something very strange. So we're going to look at that. The second illustration from his life is the wrestling match that he had with the angel of the Lord. You remember in Genesis 28, it's recorded, or rather Genesis 32, it's recorded. Listen to verse 31 and 32. Now the sun rose upon him as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. After a lifetime of fighting God, it came to the last round, and God won the final round. And you remember how he won? He reached out and touched Jacob. And when he touched him, he was crippled forever. He never walked the same way again. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And he left Peniel with a cane. He could not walk upright. He had to trust in that cane. He had a limp for the rest of his life. And so that wrestling match, when he wrestled our Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, was a crisis in his spiritual life. Those two histories, grace overrules nature, the blessing of the second before the first, and the wrestling match, give the background of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. Let me try to set the scene up. I'm going to pull these facts from Genesis, but I'll just tell the story. I want you to try to picture Jacob on his deathbed. You probably have never met anyone as old as Jacob. I know you haven't. He's now 147 years old. He's on his deathbed. And he's so sick that Genesis 48:2 said, when Joseph came, he had to muster up the strength to sit up on the bed to greet his son. He's very weak. He's very old. The Bible says his eyes were dim. He was almost blind. He could not even distinguish one person from another. Now his 12 sons have grown up in families all of their own. Jacob had 12 sons. But Joseph is different. He's very different because not only that he was probably Jacob's favorite, the beloved one, the son of Rachel. Not only because of that, but Joseph's brothers, Jacob's other sons, they were just ordinary you and me. They were ordinary people. They were shepherds. They were like you and me. They were farmers. They were just ordinary people, but not Joseph. He was a big name in the world. He was a big deal in Egypt. In fact, he was second to the Pharaoh. That's how big he was. So we just say the sons of Jacob. Well, say the sons of Jacob plus Joseph, because Joseph was the aristocrat. He was a politician. He worked for the government. He was a big deal. And his kids were not like their cousins. They were little rich kids. They grew up in a different place. They were very, very wealthy. And these kids were the kids of a political authority. And so you've got to understand that. Their father was a bigwig politician and had every natural advantage. These two boys on the level of earth, they were very well set. They had everything. When Jacob was sick and dying, Joseph came with his two sons to see their dying grandfather, his dying father. And Jacob shows a little bit of a surprise by their coming. Of course, he's excited to see them. And listen to chapter 48, verse 2 of Genesis. When it was told to Jacob, Behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Israel, that's Jacob, collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Now I get a sense here that he didn't care a rat's fur about the fact that Joseph was a politician and his kids were little rich kids. Because in verse 5, he says, "Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine." You see what Jacob is saying? He said, "It doesn't matter to me that you married a Gentile woman. Doesn't matter to me that your kids were born in Egypt. They're not Egyptians to me. I'm not looking at the fact they got a Gentile mother. They're mine. And they're numbered with the people of Israel. And I don't care how rich they are. And I don't care what standing they have, because you're a politician. These kids are mine." Anyway, that was Jacob's attitude. It's as if he said, "These are Jews, they're not Egyptians. And I'm not going to give a blessing on an Egyptian." It seems like that's what he was saying. "They're numbered with my children." And he names a couple of renegades. And he said, "They're just like these renegades. They're no different. Just because you brought them up rich and in a big deal setting, don't think they're different. They're just like my other kids." Jacob was very blessed that they had come, and that's part of his worship. Genesis 48:11, Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." That's such an amazing comment. "I never expected to see your face." I wonder if when I'm 147, don't believe it, it's not going to happen. In fact, I'm really doing well. I'm 68. Nobody in our family ever got out of the 60s. Nobody. So I'm really pushing, you know. And I'm talking about sisters and brothers and mothers and cousins and aunts and uncles. Nobody got to 70. So I'm in a real race here. But anyway, here's an amazing comment. If when I get to be 147 and I'm laying on my deathbed, I wonder if I could say this if my kids show up. "I never expected to see you." You say, the guy's on his deathbed. What do you mean, "I never expected to see you"? Doesn't an old dying father expect that his kids are going to show up around his deathbed? How could he say, "I never expected to see you"? You see, Jacob had come very far in the truth of the grace of God. So far. And this is a marvelous thing. May God work it in my heart, hope in yours. That he had no expectations. No expectations even at the end. I pray God works that spirit in me. That I would have no expectations, especially from my family and from my children. You see, that way they're not in bondage. "Oh, Dad's sick. I got to take time off of work. Go see Dad." Now, I don't have to expect it. And the other side's also true. If I have no expectations, I can never be disappointed. I can't say, "Oh, where are the kids? They don't care. I brought them up. I give them this and that. Now I'm getting sick. Nobody cares. Nobody comes to see me." See, that's the attitude of the world. But Jacob had the attitude of Psalm 62 and verse 5 in the King James Version. Because the New American Standard changes the word to hope. But anyway, it says, "My soul, wait for God only. All my expectation is from him." Isn't that a wonderful verse? All my expectation is from him. And I hope I can keep my kids free. I don't expect them to come. If they come, I'll rejoice. I'll praise God. But I'm not going to put that burden on them. And if they don't come, I'm free. I'm at peace. Because I don't expect anything except whatever God wants to give me. Anyway, that's Jacob on his deathbed. His heart is full. He's learned the message of grace. Now look again at Hebrews 11 and verse 21, please. It says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. His faith is illustrated by two symbolic acts. I told you we're going to look at what he does, not what he says. The first is the blessing of Joseph's sons, the little rich kids. And the second is what he did when he died. First, what did he do when he blessed the sons of Joseph? Follow along these verses, please, from Genesis 48. Let me give you two portions. First, from Genesis, Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, to see how Joseph reacted to this, look at verse 17. And when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people. He shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. His seed shall become a multitude of nations." So you see what happened here. Try to picture Jacob now. He's sitting on the edge of the bed. Got his legs dangling off the bed. And the two sons of Joseph are placed in front of it. Granddad, bless your grandchildren. Now Manasseh's the oldest. And so Joseph took Manasseh, the firstborn, and stood him right in front of Jacob's right hand. So Jacob, being weak, could just go, put it on his head. And he took his brother, the secondborn, and put him in front of his left hand. And so Jacob could just go, I bless you both. That was the plan. But here's what Jacob did. And he crossed his hands. And he put his right hand on the head of the young one. And his left hand on the head of the old one. Joseph goes, "No, my poor father is blind. He can't see. Don't you know this one's Manasseh?" And so Joseph went and tried to get his hands the other way. And Jacob said, "No, no, no, my son. This is how it is." Now let me give you the principle. In my life, I have learned to bless my children, my family, by grace and not by nature. That is the great principle of his faith. And that's the great symbolic act, to bless by grace and not by nature. There is something very extraordinary in that transaction when he crossed his hands. You see, he didn't just stretch out his hands as was expected. He crossed his arms, and it was such a shock to Joseph. He tried to undo it and trying to say, that poor old man, he doesn't know what he's doing. But the reality is that Jacob could see, in this case, better than Joseph. Not with these eyes, but with these eyes. You see, God had revealed to him that the elder would serve the younger. Where did he ever learn that? Well, you know exactly where he learned it, in his life. And now with his dying breath, he said, "I'm going to go into the grave with that principle. I want to bless my children by grace, my family by grace, and not by nature. I know what I'm doing, my son. Trust me on this." And so Jacob had the insight of grace. God had bestowed grace on him when he didn't deserve it. And that was a principle that he had learned, and now he's passing it on. He wants to die doing things God's way and not man's way. You know, the crossing of Jacob's hands and arms are a graphic illustration of the paradox of God. I think all of you have gone on in the Lord long enough to know things are backward. The old Negro spiritual, the only way up is down. The only way up is down. You can climb up high and try and try, but the only way up is down. I read some time ago this paper that I handed out to you, or Pat handed out to you. Thank you, Pat. Called The Incredible Christian. Have you ever seen that by A.W. Tozer? The reason I handed it out is I don't want to take time to look at it now. But it's just a one-page devotional on the paradox of being a Christian. When you're a Christian, everything's backwards. And he just wanted, I could not word it as well as he did. So take that, and if you get a chance, you might want to read that. Now, there's unlimited applications to this. Blessed by grace and not by nature. I don't want to just leave it unapplied, so let me just give one application, and then we'll move on to his second symbolic act. The application I would give is this. Thank you. See, I got to... We're taping this, and the tape has to turn over. All right. Nature would teach us to bless our children one way and grace another. Nature teaches us to pass on material stuff, riches and wealth and property and lands and that kind of thing. Maybe not. Maybe that's not where the real blessing is. And I think that as we go on in the Lord, we're going to have to learn spiritually to do this all the time. Even when God's people, someone as godly as Joseph, come against us and try to undo it, even when they're family members, we got to be strong enough to say, no, I'm doing it this way. This is God's way, and I don't care if you like it, and I don't care if you don't understand it. I want to do things God's way. Now, here's the illustration. I don't have a doubt in my mind stingy Christians are going to stand before the Lord and answer for their stinginess. But I also think that generous Christians might have to stand before the Lord and answer for their generosity. Do you realize your generosity can work at cross purposes with God? God might engineer a financial situation, a hardship, to cause people to look to the Lord. And then a Christian comes skipping along and rescues them from that hardship. You think you're being generous, you're being kind, you're being Christian, and you set them up and you say, I'm going to give you money, I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to pay your rent. Walk softly before God. I'm not saying don't be generous, don't pay their rent. I'm just saying be careful, because you might work against God in that. God might want you to do this, and it's His way. Say, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Your Father in heaven does this. So if you're going to be perfect like Him, you won't always provide. Sometimes He provides the bread of affliction. And sometimes He takes you through manifold temptations to test the faith that's more precious than gold and so on. I'm not saying don't be generous. I'm just saying be generous by grace and learn the principles of grace. Learn to do things God's way, no matter who stands against it, even when you're criticized. All right, hold that for a moment. The second symbolic act of Jacob. Let me contrast two passages of Scripture. They look like they contradict each other. They don't really. There's no contradictions in the Bible, but sometimes it looks like it. All right, here is one's in Hebrews, one's in Genesis. Here's Hebrews. Pat, they don't contradict each other. I'm kidding. I'm just teasing my brother. All right. Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. Now, how do you picture that? Jacob died worshiping, leaning on top of his staff. Here's Genesis. Now this describes his deathbed. Genesis 49:33. When Jacob had made the end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. You see, in Genesis, he's sitting on the edge of the bed. He gets ready to lay down, pulls his feet in the bed, takes a final breath, he dies. He's not leaning on anything. But in Hebrews, he worshiped. He died leaning on his staff. And so some have tried to explain that in a natural way. The Hebrew word for bedpost is very close to the Hebrew word for staff. And so they said, well, he died leaning on the bedpost. I can't go there. Maybe he did both. I won't say he didn't do both. But he died leaning on his staff. Now some would say, well, his staff, those are the people who work for him. No, that's not his staff, the people who work for him.
Now, leaning on his staff, which looked like as soon as he died, he fell down, they knew he was dead. Is that like a sign? Or?
Well, if you still have that question in a couple of minutes, ask me. Leaning on his staff. I think it's a reference to his cane, his staff, his walking stick, like a crutch. I believe the backdrop, as I said, was this wrestling match that he had with God. The Bible tells us that Jacob won the wrestling match by losing. I love to win by losing. And that's what he did. He won by losing. And he finally gave up the struggle. Some people say, you know, that's a good picture of prayer. He was clinging to the Lord. He was not. That's not a good picture of prayer. Don't use that. He was not clinging in faith. He was resisting God. That's what that whole wrestling match is about. It's resisting the blessing until finally God crippled him. He got up from that and he walked, and now he's going to live for 17 more years. And for 17 years, he was leaning on the staff, leaning on the cane. And I think that it's a spiritual illustration, leaning on the Lord. Because he learned dependence in that wrestling match. He learned he couldn't lean on himself. He had to lean on the Lord. I remember some years ago when I pastored Maple Avenue Baptist Church, we had a dear brother named Jerry Padgett. I don't know if some of you remember Jerry. But you remember Jerry? I gave him an opportunity one time to preach. And he gave this illustration. He said, in the Navy, I've been accused of using the Lord as a crutch. And he said, I want everybody in this church to know I don't use the Lord as a crutch. Because if I use the Lord as a crutch, I'd be trusting God plus my good leg. I don't have a good leg. He's not a crutch. He's a stretcher. Well, I like that. And that's the point of Jacob. He's not my crutch. He's a stretcher. And Jacob died by faith, leaning on the Lord, leaning on the Lord. He sure did. He was resisting all the time in his own power. God broke the strength of his right arm and gave him the arm of faith. And now he's trusting the Lord. Yeah, see, there's actually two ways to look at the staff. The staff's just a picture. Now, I know it's not literal because Genesis rules out literal. He died by pulling his feet in bed and breathing his last. So it's spiritual. Now there's two ways it could be spiritual. Many commentaries think the staff is a picture of the pilgrim life. You know, because in at the first Passover, when they were saved by power and blood, Exodus 12:11, eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And so when they carried the staff, they're pilgrims. I don't live here. And so it's a picture of the pilgrim life. You know, on the level of earth, Egypt was good to Jacob. Those 17 years, you know, I said Joseph was very, very, very rich. But Jacob was pretty, pretty, pretty rich. Jacob did all right. And all of the, his family did all right. Listen to Genesis 47, 27, 28. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen. They acquired property in it. They were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. But when it came time to die, listen to Genesis 47, 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said, "Please, if I found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh. Deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And so Jacob was a pilgrim at heart. He said, Egypt is good to me. Egypt gave me a home. Egypt gave me property. Egypt gave me money. Egypt gave me blessing. Don't bury me in Egypt. I don't belong here. I don't live here. I'm a pilgrim. I want to die in the promised land. Or not die, I want to be buried in the promised land. And so that's what Jacob was saying. But as I said, I think there's a second way to look at the staff. It might picture the pilgrim life, but I think it just pictures depending on the Lord. This guy died.
Well, most of the people in the Bible have staffs. I mean, is that...
well, that...
leadership or...
It could be. It could be. But I think leaning on your staff... Since he was leaning on the Lord for 17 years after that wrestling match, I think, I'll tell you, when I come ready to die, I don't know if I'm going to have an extended deathbed or God's going to take me away in a swell sweep. He could do it out in a moment. I could drop dead right now. Then this young man will take over. I could drop dead right now. But if I'm alive and if I have a deathbed scene, and even though I don't expect it, if my kids show up, I want them to know. I want to leave this life blessing my family by grace and let them know I'm dying worshiping and leaning on the Lord. I want to go out trusting the Lord and letting my family know that I'm trusting in the Lord. That's Jacob's faith. And of all of the illustrations, the Holy Spirit focuses on that. And says, dying faith is the kind of faith that we need. The kind of faith that blesses by grace and that dies worshiping, leaning on the Lord. Now let me take one more step. We're not going to complete this, but let me introduce Joseph's faith. And then next time we'll try to develop it. I'm going to ask you to turn again to Hebrews 11 and verse 22. I'll just introduce it. And we'll develop this next time, Lord willing. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, at first, it also looks like Joseph had a pilgrim faith, not illustrated by the staff, but illustrated by his request, "Don't bury me in Egypt. I'm an alien. I don't belong here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." He said, "Don't bury me here. I don't belong here." Now, clearly, Joseph, of all of his brothers, as I said earlier, died at the summit of prosperity. He was very, very wealthy, very, very important. Second to Pharaoh on the throne. He had a vast inheritance, honor, wealth. And yet when it came time to die, he saw the value of all that and he said, "This is nothing. This means zero. I do not want to be buried here." So that's the first picture you get, that Joseph also had a pilgrim faith. You would expect, because don't forget, this bad Pharaoh, that didn't happen till after Joseph died. So you would expect Joseph to say, all right, children, look how God's blessed you. Look at what you have. I've brought you to this land. I've blessed you. I've given you everything. Don't mess up. Don't lose it. Don't waste it. This is God's provision. Live here. Die here. Raise your family here. But he didn't say that. It's the opposite of that. He said, I don't want you here. You don't belong here. It doesn't matter that you're in Egypt. You're not Egyptians. You belong to the Lord. You are the people of the Lord. And this is not where you need to be buried. Now, you say, well, he's just like Jacob. But here's the difference. Jacob said, Genesis 47:29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said, please, if I found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh, deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. And so Joseph swore to his father, I won't bury you in Egypt. And so Jacob dies. Genesis 50 records what happened. They mourned for him for 40 days. Joseph went to Pharaoh. Listen to chapter 50, verse 4. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go bury my father, then I'll return. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father as he made you swear. Jacob said, don't bury me in Egypt. Joseph goes to the Pharaoh, said, I can't bury him here. Pharaoh says, you have my permission. Go to Canaan. And what we read about next in chapter 50 is one of the most elaborate funerals that ever took place on the globe. This is an amazing funeral. Pharaoh ordered all the servants of his house to attend that funeral, and all the elders of his house to attend that funeral, and all the elders in all the land of Egypt to attend that funeral, and all of Joseph's family, and all his brothers, and all their household. And the Bible says there were chariots and there were horsemen, a very great company. So much so that the people in Canaan were scratching their heads saying, who died? Who died? I never saw a funeral like this. So many people. And the funeral itself went on for 7 days. This is an amazing funeral. Jacob said, don't bury me in Egypt. And they didn't. They carried him up to Canaan in great pomp, and they buried him in the promised land. Gathered to his fathers. The old Quakers, they didn't say somebody died. They would say they were gathered. My loved one was gathered based on these kind of verses. But Joseph's faith is a little different. He also said, don't bury me in Egypt. But there was a twist. There was a twist. Joseph's faith was different. Listen to Genesis 50, verse 24, 25. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. God will surely take care of you, bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here. Jacob, don't bury me in Egypt. Okay, Jacob, here you go. You're buried in Canaan. Joseph said, don't bury me in Egypt. But not right away. Don't bury me tomorrow. Don't bury me next week. In fact, Joseph said, God told me, it's hard for you to believe it now because you're living so great, you're so rich, you're going to end up in slavery. And Abraham told me that slavery is going to last 400 years. Don't carry me up to Egypt now. Wait till God delivers you, all of you, and then carry me up when you go up. You know what that means? That means for 450 years, they had to have a skeleton committee to carry his bones. When they went through the wilderness, they were carrying Joseph's bones. Everywhere they went for 450 years. I could just see the son saying, Dad, why don't they bury that guy? And he would say, well, I'll tell you, your grandfather believed God, that God's going to carry us to the promised land. Sometimes we get discouraged and we look at the bones and we get encouraged. He believed God. And so we're not going to bury him till we all arrive in the promised land. Remember, when Joseph said that, they weren't even in bondage yet. They weren't even in slavery yet. That didn't happen till after he died. He said, don't bury me. Don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me anywhere.
Not like today.
Just keep the bones.
Not like today.
Keep them, carry them until we get to the promised land. You read about the record. You know, they had a lot to do going through the wilderness. And can you imagine the bone committee? Say, all right, go get Joseph's bone. Here we go again. The cloud's moving. Carry his bones. Listen to Hebrews, and then I'm going to read Joshua, and we'll be done. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Listen, please, to Joshua chapter 24, 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. In the days of Joshua, 400 years in slavery, 40 years through the wilderness, 7 years in the war for Canaan, and when it was all over and there's final victory, they said, I think it's time to bury his bones. And they buried the bones of Joseph. Now I want you to meditate on that, because next time, Lord willing, we're going to look, what does it mean to give commandment concerning your bones? What is the faith of Joseph? Why does God call attention to that? It's more than pilgrim faith. Because Jacob had pilgrim faith and he was not buried in Egypt. He was buried in Canaan right away. But Joseph's faith was different. Don't bury me in Egypt, but wait. 450 years. All right, time to get buried. What's that all about? Because God wants us to have faith like that. May God help us. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that. Comments or questions? Jack.
Who told Joseph they'd be there 400 years?
Abraham.
Well, I'm assuming, no, Abraham. Well, Abraham was told that in Genesis 15. And I'm assuming either that it passed on word of mouth or God gave a special revelation to his heart.
Abraham was still alive and Joseph.
Yeah. So I don't know if he got it, but in Genesis 15, Abraham was told it would be 400 years.
So, kind
of like Abraham directly told him. I think it was handed down, probably. Or revelation. Any other comments or easy questions?
Please. Today, when people die, they bury him that same day.
Yeah.
not 450,000 trillion.